Hebrews chapter 11, and this morning we consider verse 3. Verse 3, but we read from verse 1. Hebrews 11. Now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. For by it the elders obtained a good report. Through faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God, so that things which are seen were not made of things which do appear. Amen. Thus far we read the word of God. So it's verse 3. Through faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God, so that things which are seen were not made of things which do appear. Our theme is believing God's word from its beginning. Believing God's word from its beginning. The necessity of true persevering faith has been emphasized at the close of chapter 10, that we are not of them who draw back unto perdition, but of them that believe to the saving of the soul. And then this faith, this believing, has been defined in the first verse of the chapter. Now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. Then the report of God's word concerning the faith of the elders, the forefathers in the faith in the Old Testament, has been brought into the picture. Verse 2, for by it, that is by faith, the elders, the forefathers, obtained a good report, a good testimony, a good witness, a good account in the Word of God in the Old Testament Scriptures. Now, we have in this verse the first use of the phrase through faith or by faith in the chapter, and there are 21 uses of this phrase, through faith or by faith, before the apostle says he's run out of time to give further examples in verse 32. And what shall I more say? For the time would fail me to talk of Gideon and of Barak and so on. Now, let's look at the meaning of the words of verse 3 first of all. Through faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God, so that things which are seen were not made of things which do appear. There is a bizarre and false view of the meaning of this verse, which I heard years ago in a video of one of the so-called prosperity gospel preachers. And his mangling of this verse ran something like this, that not that through faith refers to the means by which God framed the worlds. That is, that God through faith, that we understand that God through faith framed the worlds. And in other words, the words through faith are made to refer to God creating rather than our understanding of the fact that God created. And the speaker went on to say that this shows us that God is a faith being, whatever that is meant to mean. It's nonsense, but from this they then proceed to deduce that men are to be godlike and speak in faith, and that just as God spoke and it was done, so if we speak, it will be done also. And this is sometimes called the name it and claim it idea. And God is made submissive to our wills and brings about whatever we name and speak out in faith. This, of course, is blasphemy, and it seeks to eradicate the difference between God and man by making faith something to be found in God and making man able to take the place of God and to govern events as he pleases. But this wicked nonsense still has a large following, and the purveyors of this blasphemous kind of teaching still predominate on the so-called God channel, and so you need to be warned. Those who are able to get on that so-called God channel, you have to have a lot of money to do it. And generally speaking, religious charlatans today have more money than sound preachers of the Word of God. And that's why they're able to get so much time on the television network. But leaving aside this completely absurd view of the text, what the Word is telling us in this place, is how we understand and know that the worlds came into being, the worlds, the universe, the whole, all that is within time and space, that it came into being by the good pleasure of God's will. And we know that by faith. It is by believing God's testimony in Scripture that we understand, that we apprehend this truth, that God framed the worlds by his word. He said, let there be light, and there was light. He said, let there be a firmament. He said, let the earth bring forth grass. He said, let us make man, and it was so. And we know it was so by faith in God's testimony concerning these things. So that things which are seen were not made of things which do appear. The things which we see were not made of previously existing visible things. The creation was not an act of God working on existing material, but rather a creation from nothing. In other words, the creation of God, God's work of creation, was making something visible, and it was not made out of already existing visible things. Some of the ancient philosophers believed that the creation was eternal, or else that the material of the creation was eternal and the creation was formed from it. Over against this, the apostle asserts that the creation had a beginning not from already existing visible physical material, but had a beginning from nothing at the hand of the everlasting God. Let us then look at three things. First of all, our dependence upon God's record. Then secondly, what the believer learns from God's record. And thirdly, why this truth matters. Firstly, then, our dependence upon God's record. Our dependence upon God's record. But before we get into that more fully, we must pause and ask a question. Why does the apostle start with creation? This may seem strange to us. Why is verse 3 actually there? He has defined faith. He has referred to the forefathers, the elders, who received a good report through faith. One would expect then that he must go straight into the examples of faith, beginning early in the scriptural accounts, as he does in verse 4 when he begins with Abel and then goes on from there. But before he does that, he introduces the matter of the creation. Now, why does he do this? Why does he speak about the elders' faith, the forefathers' faith, and then instead of going straight to Abel and then on to Enoch and Noah, why does he introduce this verse about the creation? Well, the answer surely is because the Word of God, which contains the good report, the commendation, the testimony concerning the elders, the forefathers' faith, that report, that Word of God, which tells us about the forefathers and their faith, begins before that with the account of the creation. The testimony of Holy Scripture does not begin with the forefathers, it begins with the creation of all things. And where the Scripture begins, our belief should begin. That is to say, we are to believe the Word of God from its very beginning. Of what use are the examples of the forefathers' faith to us if we do not believe the record of the faith of the forefathers? If we do not believe the whole Scripture to be the Word of God, then of what use is it to go back to Abel or Enoch? How can we profit from the account of Abel's faith in Genesis 4, or Enoch's faith in Genesis 5, or Noah's faith in Genesis 6 and following, or Abraham, Isaac, Jacob's faith later on in Genesis, or Moses' faith in the book of Exodus? How can we profit from these things if we do not believe chapters 1 and 2 of Genesis also? And so the apostle is saying, he's making it personal. He says, through faith, we understand. Himself, his readers, we understand that the worlds were framed by the Word of God. He's saying the elders' example is of profit to us because it is contained in that inspired testimony which begins before their day with the creation of the world. And so we must believe Genesis 1 and 2 if we are going to profit from Genesis 4 onwards. We may also note briefly for the moment that he does not classify the creation account differently from the historical accounts of the lives of the worthies that he goes on to list. He doesn't put Genesis 1 and 2 in a different category in the sense of being something other than history as compared with Genesis 4, 5, 6 and so on. But we learn here then that without faith in God's word, nothing can be truly understood. Without faith, we cannot even understand our existence or the existence of the world and of the universe. And so the unbeliever, though he may be in possession of a multitude of facts, what he calls facts, historical facts or scientific facts, he does not correctly, truly understand any of them. He walks on in darkness. He has all this information, but he doesn't have the bearings of the facts. He doesn't have the framework of truth, because by faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God. And without that faith, men and women do not know why they are here. They do not know how the man came to be here, and they have no idea of the purpose of their existence. And so they seem to know much, and in terms of fragments, they may know much, but they do not properly, truly understand any of the information that they have in their possession. Only when the word of God is believed and believed from its beginning can there be true understanding of anything. Secondly, what the believer learns from God's record of creation. What the believer learns from the record of God's creation. Through faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God. Why is faith in the revelation of God in Scripture, which is what is referred to here, why is it so essential? General revelation, by which we mean the testimony of God's handiworks in creation and providence, they show that God created, but they do not show how God created. Romans 1 verse 20. Romans 1 verse 20. For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. There the apostle tells us that without Scripture, the testimony of the creation, the things that are seen, gives ample testimony to the power, internal power of God. And so man without biblical truth ought to know there is a God and that he is eternal and powerful. But man without saving grace wickedly distorts even what could be known from that general revelation of God's glory in the creation. He distorts the truth of God. He holds down the truth in unrighteousness, He changes the glory of the infinite God to be made like to a corruptible beast, such as fishes and birds and so on. He seeks to suppress the thought of God as he truly is, and puts in its place an obnoxious, blasphemous, substitute idea of God, and in the case of paganism, even the idea of many gods. And so the truth concerning the glory of God in creation is invariably suppressed because by man, because he does not wish to retain God, the true God, in his knowledge. And so the truth of what God is like and the truth of how God created is distorted by man and horribly disfigured and denied and substitutes put in its place. And God's saving grace operates only in connection with special revelation, that is, the Scriptures. It is in the context of the truth of the written word being made known to men that God regenerates hearts and brings sinners to faith in Christ and thus to a proper reception of both the testimony of general revelation in creation and the specifics of God's word concerning God's work of creation as recorded in it. And that's why without faith there is no true understanding of God's work of creation. And that faith is in the written word of God. It is as the written word is made known that God brings sinners to faith in Christ and to receive the truth of the Holy Scriptures concerning creation and all things. And so the manner of God's creating is unknowable except by God telling us. Though the creation itself bears testimony to God's power and the fact that he is the creator, the manner of God's creating is unknowable except by God telling us in Holy Scripture. And that's why in Job 38, to which we have referred at other times, the Lord confronts Job and says, Job 38, verse 1, "Then the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, Who is this that darkeneth counsel by words without knowledge? Gird up now thy loins like a man, for I will demand of thee, and answer thou me. Where wast thou when I laid the foundations of the earth? Declare if thou hast understanding. Who hath laid the measures thereof, if thou knowest? Or who hath stretched the line upon it? Whereupon are the foundations thereof fastened? Or who laid the cornerstone thereof? When the morning stars sang together, and all the sons of God shouted for joy." The Lord is putting Job in his place. Godly believer that he was, he in some respects he had spoken foolishly, and the Lord is putting him in his place and saying, where were you when I made the heavens and the earth? No man was there, only God was there. Science is the study of the results of God's creation. But the work of creation itself, how it was done, is in the realm of special revelation, the Scriptures, the Word of God. Evolutionism attributes to science what is utterly beyond its scope and reach. The sad thing is that when Darwin's theory gained ground, even otherwise good men gave ground, as if everything was proven, and it wasn't so, and it cannot be so. We are grateful to God for godly believing scientists who helped to show the follies of the claims of unbelieving evolutionists and the compatibility of real science with what is recorded in Genesis 1 and 2. But we must never overestimate the role even of creation science, as if its role was to prove six-day creation. This is inadvertently to concede ground. Believing scientists can demonstrate the compatibility of real known facts with the biblical account, and we thank God for their endeavors. But they cannot prove, nor are they required to prove, the biblical account of creation, because it will always be through faith that we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God. Only God was there. Only God can say what happened, because he did it. And this reminds us of the uniqueness of the work of creation. The Lord Jesus shows the distinction between God's work of creation and his work of providence. God's creating all things out of nothing, and then God's subsequent preserving and governing of all his creatures and all their actions. So in John chapter 5 and verse 17, having been accused of Sabbath breaking, the Lord Jesus answers his enemies and says, "My Father worketh hitherto, and I work." What he's saying is that since the completion of creation, the triune God was not inactive, even on that first seventh day. Yes, the work of creation, that was complete, but the work of providence was being undertaken by God even on the seventh day. He was still preserving and governing all his creatures and all their actions. It was not a cessation of all activity, but the cessation of one form of activity, but nonetheless God was active in another way. And so he's showing that the Sabbath day is not a day of utter inactivity, but of difference of activity. That 6 days for man are for labor and recreation, but the Sabbath day is for worship and works of necessity and mercy. But the Lord Jesus, in proving that point in that way, is establishing the distinction between the unique work of creation on the 6 days and the continuing work of God's providential government ever since. And so our shorter catechism is on scriptural ground when it speaks of God executing his decrees in the works of creation and providence, and treating them as two distinct things, albeit both coming to pass in the outworking of the eternal decree of God. But it is a correct distinction. And we have noted before that even God's extraordinary works of providence, the miracles, seem to be extraordinary and marvelous works of God on creation, on already created things, rather than a supplement to the work of creation in the 6 days. We mentioned, I think, the plagues in Egypt, how the dust turned into lice, or Moses when he cast down the rod and it changed into a serpent, or Christ changing the water into wine, or multiplying the 5 loaves and the 2 fishes to feed 5,000. In other words, the miraculous working on something already in existence. But the work of creation, the 6 days of creation, was a work of creation of something from nothing. And evolutionism presupposes that this distinction does not exist. At the very heart of evolutionary theory is, as far as when it is used to go back to explain the origin of things, at the heart of it is the assumption that there is no distinction between creation and providence, that the natural laws, which they deny, even admit of miraculous exception as recorded in Scripture, and that those natural laws can be traced back hypothetically and will ultimately lead to the explanation of the origin of things. But such laws cannot be self-originating. And the claim to be able to give a history of time from the beginning is blustering nonsense. What we call the normal or natural laws, God's ordinary way of working in providence, which we see and which the scientist studies in much greater detail, those natural laws, as we call them, they had a beginning. And that beginning was when God had created the heavens and the earth in the beginning. And this means that the uniqueness, the distinctiveness, the fact that it, of the beginning of things, the fact that it was outside of human observation, this puts it beyond the realm of science and is as knowable only by divine revelation. And God has given that revelation to us in the beginning of Genesis. The role of science is not to discover the manner of creation of the beginning, but to study the created world in the light of God's revelation of how He began the existence of things. So that the scientist who is a believer, his work is to study God's glory in the detail of the created world in general revelation, in the light of what God has declared in the written word. In other words, the Bible comes first. The revelation of God comes first. Then he goes to the laboratory and the equipment and so on. But he must study the things that are made in the light of the biblical account of the beginning of all things in 6 days at the hand of the eternal God. Thirdly then, why this truth matters. Why this truth matters. It may be argued, it doesn't matter. As long as we accept the main elements of the gospel account in Scripture, why does it matter if we believe the Bible about the creation? Well, the answer is because the Bible is harmonious. And all the things contained in the Bible form a harmonious whole. Christ and the apostles, as well as the Old Testament writers, treat Genesis 1 and 2 as literal history. Our Lord Jesus in Matthew chapter 19, Matthew 19 and verse 4, he says, "And he answered and said unto them, Have ye not read that he which made them at the beginning made them male and female, and said, For this cause shall a man leave father and mother, and shall cleave to his wife, and they twain shall be one flesh. Wherefore they are no more twain, but one flesh. What therefore God hath joined together, let not man put asunder." And there the Lord is treating the Genesis account of the creation of man, male and female, as literally true, as historical fact. In Romans chapter 5, the apostle's whole argument concerning the certainty of salvation in Christ being as sure as condemnation in Adam falls to pieces unless we believe in a literal individual Adam. Not an evolved species, but a literal, single, historical Adam. So in verse 12, "Wherefore as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned." He then goes on to refer in verse 14 to the reign of death from Adam to Moses. Literal Adam, literal Moses. And then in verse 15, "But not as the offense, so also is the free gift. For if through the offense of one many be dead, much more the grace of God and the gift by grace, which is by one man, Jesus Christ, hath abounded unto many." Verse 17, "For if by one man's offense death reigned by one, much more they which receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness shall reign in life by one, Jesus Christ." There is one Jesus Christ who saves sinners. There was one Adam. Adam, sin, and all represented by him, all descending from him by ordinary generation, sinned with him and fell with him in his first transgression. And one Jesus Christ came to redeem his people, so that all who are in him are redeemed by one man's obedience, Jesus Christ. It is utterly impossible to make any sense at all of that passage without belief in a single, literal, created Adam. And even in our book that we're studying in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 4, "For he spake in a certain place of the seventh day on this wise, and God did rest the seventh day from all his works." You will have great difficulty making any sense at all of that passage if you try to make the days into lengths of time of millions of years, and all attempts to do so fail to fit the evolutionary model anyway. And our text tells us where we are to get our view of origins from: by faith in the Word of God. If you remove the historicity of Genesis 1 and 2, all is confusion. And frankly, who would ever have thought that the days mentioned in Genesis 1 were anything other than ordinary days if the theory of evolution hadn't pushed them into it? No normal handling of Scripture would ever have come up with the idea of the days representing periods of vast millions of years. No one would ever, by simply expounding the Scripture, have ever come to such a conclusion. And they still shouldn't. But what are the reasons for atheistic evolutionism? What are the reasons for its popularity? Well, the simple answer is enmity to God. But you say, it wasn't always around. No, it wasn't. In previous centuries, the idea of God was distorted and mangled so that people worshipped their own idea of God and made up their own idea of the gospel. You had the appearance of what developed into Roman Catholicism with its false gospel, and you had other ideas of God that were unscriptural, deism, and the idea of the universe just being wound up and left, and an impersonal God, and so on. But then the idea, the opportunity came to push the whole thing. Let's not just settle for unbiblical views of God. Let's not just settle for a view of creation that is easier to live with than an idea of God that is more pleasant to us than this biblical idea of God. Let's get rid of the idea of creation altogether. Let's push the whole thing down. Evolution, the theory of evolution, atheistic evolution, its appeal testifies to the depravity of man. He wishes to forget God, to forget that God is his creator and his judge to whom he must give account. During that London atheist poster campaign, it read, "There probably is no God. Forget about it and enjoy your life." Doesn't that tell you the motive? Forgetting about God is made a prerequisite of enjoying your life. That says it all. You can't enjoy life unless you can forget about God and about accountability to God. The reason why men think they can't enjoy life without forgetting about God is because man is depraved and man is guilty. And the idea of biblical Christianity and its teaching of God, holding him accountable, is the most obnoxious thing to the heart of fallen man. And this idea of getting rid even of the most vague idea of God as the Creator, and therefore the implicit idea of accountability to him, this has led to the notion that man can set up his own standard. We made reference in the announcements to the sin of sodomy, homosexuality. This sin has been around throughout the history of fallen man, no doubt. But prior to recent times, it was generally disapproved of. But not now. Why is that? What has changed? Why is it that something that was generally disapproved of, we now all expected to say, it's fine? Well, with the advance of the rejection of God, even as the creator of all, there is the rejection of God-appointed and inbuilt distinction. So God made man in his own image. Male and female created he them. Our society is saying, no, he didn't. It just happened. And so we have the exaltation to the place of supreme authority of personal instinct. People must discover their orientation. And so, whatever that orientation is, that's okay for you. Because we know that that is wicked nonsense. God tells us what to do in every realm of life. But that's the idea. Whatever is instinctive to you. But of course, this is incapable of consistent application. The pedophile, the serial killer, they have instincts too. And are they not every bit as authentic as anyone else's? But of course, when the consequences of this idea become too visibly inconvenient, then there has to be a line drawn. But the line drawn is a random line. And whenever man seeks to take the place of God as lawgiver, randomness is inevitable. And that is why our society is descending into chaos and shambles. Because man does not wish to appeal to the authority of God for anything. He wants to do it all himself. He wants to be as God. He wants to be independent of God in knowledge and in judgment. But you know, even Christians can sometimes oppose these things for the wrong reason. The reason we should find sodomy obnoxious is because it is sin against God. That's the reason. Not because we're proud of our manliness or femininity with a sense of superiority, as if we imagine that we're beyond all such things. There is, even in opposing what is wicked, there is the deceit of our own hearts. But the right reason is because these things offend the God of heaven, who by his grace we love. And we love God. And we love our Lord Jesus Christ, the Savior. And therefore we hate what is abominable abominable to him. That's the reason. The fear of the Lord must govern our hearts and minds. But believers happily receive God's testimony. They happily receive God's testimony concerning creation, concerning the fall of man, concerning the Redeemer. They receive it all. The unbeliever, he's still seeking to flee from the presence of the Lord, to hide himself in the trees of the garden, as Adam and Eve did when they sinned. But the believer isn't hiding. He loves the truth. He acknowledges without grudging that God did, by his word, frame the worlds. That he did create all things of nothing in the space of 6 days, and all very good. That as in Adam all die, he acknowledges that. He's not quarreling with it, fighting against it. God is right to condemn us, to hold us guilty, both on account of Adam's first transgression and our personal transgressions. And it is right that salvation is only in the second Adam, the Lord Jesus Christ, and that sinners should be called to depend utterly and entirely in him. The people of God, those who have this faith, they believe it all. Do you? Do you love these things? Or would you rather they were not so? You might grudgingly admit to the truth of them, as the devil does, and as the damned will forever in hell. Is that all? Or is there the love of the truth, the rejoicing in the truth of God, as he is set forth in Holy Scripture, as the Creator, as the Governor of all things, and as the Redeemer of his people through Jesus Christ? Have we been brought to embrace heartily and gladly our creaturehood, our accountability to God, our guilt in Adam, our just condemnation for our sins, and have we been constrained to seek mercy, forgiveness from the God of heaven, the Creator of all things, and the Judge of all, through his Son, Jesus Christ?